Well, good morning. Let me invite you back together. After a time of enjoying the fellowship that we have in Jesus Christ and meeting new folks who are joining us, what a joy each week. Each week we gather to honor the day, the first day of the week in which Jesus rose from the grave. But this morning is the actual morning of Christ's resurrection that we mark on the calendar. And it is a joy to gather here. As we do each Lord's Day morning, let us open our Bibles and hear the Word of God and see His glory there. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one under the chair nearby you. And our text will be found on page 965 of that copy. Let me read this text, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Is our text. Let me read it, and as I do, I think it'll be quickly obvious to you that we are jumping right into the middle of something the Apostle Paul is saying. And I want to orient you what that is, but the truths that Paul gives here really bear their own weight. And quite honestly, they also bear the weight of the entire Christian faith as well. Follow along as I read Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. We see in verse 10 here the death of Jesus and the life of Jesus. Curious word order there. We normally speak of someone's life and then death. But Paul speaks of Jesus' death and then life. He's not speaking of the life that Jesus lived as eternally existing with the Father and then being virgin born and living a sinless life. That's not the life he's referring to. He's referring to his resurrected life, the eternal life that he entered as he was resurrected from the grave, the life that he now lives. And we know this because verse 14, Paul refers very directly to it, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus, Paul's speaking of the resurrection. Jesus died. And Jesus is now alive. These are historical facts, really indisputable for anyone who truly will consider the evidence. And the Scripture tells us without a doubt that these facts of Jesus' death and then being raised back to life establish him as the Son of God and the only Savior of the world and the Lord of all. And yet, Paul's focus here in this passage is not on those historical facts. He's not trying to establish those facts, neither what happened in history nor the implications of what that means about Jesus. What he's trying to do is to have us consider the implication of those facts. And so this morning, that's what I want to do. And the primary implication that Paul puts forward here is found in two bookends. We find them of this passage. We find them in verse 10 and then also in verse 7. And the reality is that the Christian experience mirrors Jesus' death and his life. We experience in this life, both in this body, as Paul refers to in verse 10, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. We experience both the dying, but also the living of Jesus, such that what Jesus experienced is also true of us. And that experience can be summed up in two words, the title of this sermon, forsaken, not forsaken. I know that's three words, but it's two ideas. Forsaken, not forsaken. It was true for Jesus, and it's true for all those who follow Jesus. Forsaken, not forsaken. And that's what Paul's saying in the middle of his text here, the middle of his statement. Look at the text, verses 8 and 9. We're afflicted, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. This is a paradox, right? How can someone be forsaken and at the same time not forsaken? That's like someone having died, yet be alive. And yet it is this paradox that forms the central core of our understanding of what the Christian life is, because it forms the central core of Jesus' own life. Forsaken, not forsaken. And that's what causes Jesus to be such a conundrum to so many in this world. And the same for the Christian. How can Christians be at the same time forsaken and yet not forsaken? How can Christians live such a life forsaken by this world and forsaking all that this world has to offer and yet have such a spirit about them as if they're not forsaken at all? That is your experience, isn't it, Christian brother and sister? I hope it is an experience of a life forsaken to this world and yet having such a spirit about you as if you're not forsaken at all. Let me say to any who would follow Christ, we can only truly understand what the Christian life is if we first understand how Christ is forsaken, yet not forsaken. And let me say also that if we ever lose active sight of both ends of this paradox, forsaken, not forsaken, then we've lost hold of what it is to have this treasure, as Paul speaks up in verse 7, in jars of clay. Well, hopefully you have an outline. The PowerPoint just kind of disappeared. We'll try to get it back. Our text, though, is very simple. It doesn't need actually a great deal of explanation. What it needs is a great deal of meditation on what it is for Jesus to be forsaken, not forsaken, and then what it is for us to be forsaken and not forsaken with Jesus. So let's just do that this morning. Focusing here on Paul's initial phrase in verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay. So let's consider this treasure first and foremost. What is this treasure that Paul refers to? Obviously, we're jumping in the middle of this text. He says, but we have this treasure. What treasure is he talking of? Well, he's already said it at the beginning of the chapter. Look at the text. Verse 1, therefore, having this ministry, having this ministry by the mercy of God. He's speaking of the ministry that Paul is given, the way in which he serves mankind. And what is that? Well, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 12, which is where Paul began this section as he wrote to the Corinthian Christians, he says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ. That's the ministry that Paul had. That's the treasure that Paul had. The gospel of Christ preached. Paul continues there in chapter 2, verse 14, where he says, we give thanks to God who in Christ always leads us, we who preach the gospel of Christ, we who have this ministry in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. That's this treasure, the knowledge of Jesus the Christ. And we spread it everywhere. And actually, verse 15 of chapter 2, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and the other, a fragrance from life to life. We just give the knowledge of Christ, and some smell it as if the aroma of life, and others smell it as if it's the aroma of death. Paul says, who is sufficient or adequate for these things? And yet, we're not like so many peddlers of the Word of God trying to convince you to buy something you don't really want or need. No, we're not like that. But we, as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. That is this treasure. It is a word of a new covenant. Chapter 3, verse 6. God made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of law, which condemns men, but of the Spirit, which gives life to men. End of chapter 3, verse 18. Of a Spirit that transforms us inwardly. We all then, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God in this knowledge of His Son, we are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This new covenant, this power of the Spirit, this message about Jesus, chapter 4, verse 4, is so powerful it can overcome even the spiritual blinding of the God of this world, who blinds the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the very icon, the touch point of God. In chapter 4, verse 6, it was God who said in the very beginning of creation, "Let light shine out of darkness." That same God has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And it is this treasure, the very gospel of Jesus Christ, which Paul says, we who belong to Christ, we have. This message of Christ, as he now says, forsaken, but not forsaken. Of a Christ who died, but was raised back to life by the power of God. We spoke on Friday, the Good Friday service, of three great injustices that were done to Jesus surrounding his cross there. Three ways in which he was forsaken by the authorities. Let me just remind you of them this morning. Christ forsaken by the Jewish leaders for personal advantage, Mark 14:55. Christ forsaken by the governor Pilate for the fear of man, Mark 15:15. And Christ forsaken by the Roman soldiers, just for the love of Rome, Mark 15, verses 16 to 20. But there was actually a fourth authority there at the cross who forsook Jesus. But that authority was not found at the foot of the cross. That authority was found high above the cross. God Almighty, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, co-equal, co-eternal with Jesus, forsook His Son at the cross. Mark chapter 15, verse 34. Jesus cries out with a loud voice, and it is His only cry, seemingly against or about the injustices done to Him. My God, why have You forsaken me? Forsaken. Why this injustice to me? Forsaken by God. of all the injustice, it would seem that this is the greatest. Did God break covenant with Jesus? God made a promise to the Jewish people, of whom Jesus was the true Jew, the ultimate promised seed of Abraham. And God's promise was a conditional promise to them. It was, if they were unfaithful to him, then he would forsake them. Deuteronomy chapter 28. But Deuteronomy chapter 31, if they were strong and courageous and faithful to him in what he called them to do, he would never leave them. He would never forsake them. And he would give them great success and he would give them prominence in this world. That was the promise. That was the covenant. Now, Hebrews 13:5 says that that promise that he would never leave them nor forsake them was actually an enduring promise. It didn't just apply to the conquest of the land of Canaan that those words were spoken just prior to. And if there ever was a Jew who was faithful to the end, without sin, without any transgression of God's law at all, who was strong and courageous, without compare, it was Jesus. He was the inheritor of this promise. If you will be faithful to me, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Yet he was crushed, cursed, smitten, and forsaken to his foes. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The immediate forsaking of Jesus on the cross lies not in God's breaking his promise to the Jews and to Jesus in particular, but rather in God's fulfillment of his promise to the Jews. Previous promises had been made all the way back to the beginning. In the Garden of Eden, God made a promise to Eve, the mother of us all, that her seed, a coming Son of Man, would be bruised on the heel by the serpent of old, but he would crush the serpent's head. And the promise was whispered in Genesis 22:8 by the old man Abraham to his young son Isaac as they marched up Mount Moriah to make a sacrifice to God. And the young boy easily recognized that we have the wood here and we have the fire, but we have no sacrifice. We have no innocent thing to sacrifice to God. Except me. And Abraham trembles at the question his boy asks him, where is the sacrifice? And his reply, God will provide the sacrifice. He will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. We hear the promise stated in Leviticus 16, codified in the law of Moses, that each year two male goats from the flock would be selected on behalf of the people without defect, without blemish. Both of them would be presented before the Lord, and the high priest would lay his hands on the head of these goats, symbolically transferring all the sins of God's people to these innocent animals. And then one would be sacrificed on the altar and the other would be banished, forsaken into the wilderness. Symbolic both of the death that is required and the forsaking that is required on account of our sins, the sins of God's people. And this procedure, though, it had to happen year after year after year, evidence, as the writer of Hebrews says, that the blood of bulls and goats is not sufficient to cover the sins of men. Will there ever be a final, fully sufficient sacrifice? The people were to ask. And God sent his prophet Isaiah to answer the question. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. It's on page 613. Isaiah chapter 53. The prophecy of God's servant. And we see here the conundrum, the paradox of one forsaken, but not forsaken. Follow along as Isaiah lays this out for the people of God, beginning in actually chapter 52, verse 13. The prophet says on behalf of God, "Behold, my servant, my ultimate servant, shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted." Yet, verse 14, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form had gone beyond that of the children of mankind. Verse 15, he will sprinkle many nations. That was sacrificial language where the blood of the animal was sprinkled on the people, symbolic of that blood covering their sins. But not just the nation of Israel would he sprinkle, but many nations as they come, verse 15, to understand him, that which they had not been told they see, and that which they had not learned, they come to understand. It's only in the knowledge of him that they will be sprinkled by his blood. Chapter 53, verses 2 and 3. He grew up as a common man, and yet he was not esteemed by anyone. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, not to be esteemed. Verse 4, he bore our griefs. He bore our sorrows. And here we began to see the reason that God's servant is so marred, is so despised, because he actually bore our sins. He would bear our sorrows. In fact, it gets more explicit in verse 5 and 6. He would be pierced for our transgressions. He would be crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. For our iniquity is like that of sheep who've gone astray. All of us have. We've turned every one of us to his own designer way. It doesn't really matter what the way is. All of us have turned out of the way of God. And on this account, he would be pierced and our iniquity would be laid on God's servant. Verse 8, he would be taken away by oppression, by injustice. And through judgment, he would be cut off, verse 8, from the land of the living and stricken. Why? For the transgression of my people. Verse 9, no wrong had been done by him. No violence, no deceit. And yet, verse 10, it was the will of God to crush him, the innocent one. Why? He would be an offering for guilt. But then, the middle of verse 10, yet though he would be, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Forsaken, not forsaken. In verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, or by the knowledge of him, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Not actually become righteous, for we are not, but be accounted, reckoned righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. He will be, verse 12, therefore, with the great, with the strong, forsaken, not forsaken. Why? Why would all of this happen? Well, the great mystery is answered in the middle of verse 12. Because he poured out his soul to death. He poured out his own soul to death. He willingly went to the cross. He willingly was numbered with the transgressors. He willingly bore the sins of many. He willingly makes intercession for the transgressors. No injustice. He wasn't just swept up in some grand tragedy of injustice. No, he willingly went to the cross. This is why he was silent before the injustice. Like a sheep that is led to slaughter, he was silent because that's where he wanted to go. Just as it was the will of the Lord and it pleased the Lord to crush him on behalf of his people, it was the will of the Son to go to the cross. There's no injustice in God in his crushing of his Son, for the Son willingly bore the sinner's guilt. There was no breaking of God's covenant with Jesus or with the Jewish people. It was the fulfillment of this covenant, this promise of a sacrifice once and for all. Oh, what a prophecy here. Oh, what a vision. Oh, what a provision. And so Jesus' cry on the cross, God, why have you forsaken me? Many have wondered about that cry over the years. Was this just a human cry of the anguish of soul of one being so oppressed in injustice, in the midst of physical pain and feeling the full weight of the wrath of God on him? Was he just like David who penned those words at the opening of Psalm 22? My God, why have you forsaken me? In a sense of not understanding what was happening? Many have wondered that. But I say, if Psalm 22 was on Jesus' mind when he was on the cross, such that he would make that statement, a direct quote from David's Psalm, and applying it to how it bore on his circumstance, then I say Psalm 16 certainly must have been on Jesus' mind, which Peter quoted in the opening scripture reading that we read this morning in Acts chapter 2, as he speaks of Jesus crucified and yet not forsaken. Psalm 16 is a prophecy of Jesus, which Peter said there in Acts 2. It could not have applied to David. It could only have applied to the Savior. And as Jesus hung there on the cross and as he considered the grave, he's thinking, I see the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my flesh rejoices. My tongue rejoices and my flesh also dwells in hope. For you will not abandon my soul. You will not forsake my soul to Hades, to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. And so Jesus' great question on the cross was perhaps not really a question that he himself is wondering, but a question for us to consider. One of those hanging questions that Jesus often hauntingly asked people, waiting for them to work out the answer. And if they really knew the scripture, they would know the answer. Jesus did this all the time. And this is the question that Jesus wants all the world to answer my God, why have you forsaken me? I hang here on the cross, world. Why has God forsaken me? It is not for crimes that I have done that I groan upon this tree. It is for you. It is for your sins. I am scourged so that you may be healed. I am stricken and crushed so that you may have life. I'm forsaken for the glory of the Father and in His demonstration of love for you, that He would do this to His own Son, to all who would turn their eyes upon Jesus. And then, Mark records, after saying those words, asking us that question, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last and was taken down from the cross and buried in a grave. Forsaken is what all the observers would have said. Yet we know, not forsaken, for on the third day, God raised him back to life, not just kind of came back from life for a few years and then would die again like all men, but a resurrected life, true eternal life, to never die again, having conquered death and having the power, because he is the Son of God, to give eternal life to all who belong to him. In victory, he ascended then into heaven to take his seat, rightful seat, at the right hand of the Father on high. He sent his Spirit into the world to destroy the works of the devil. Those who have their eyes blinded to the glory of God in the face of Christ, the Spirit rips those blinders off so that we see the light of the knowledge of the Son of God, God's glory in the face of Christ, and we believe and we follow. This is the work of Jesus. This is His victory. And this message of life was proclaimed as good news by His apostles, and it has spread all around the world. It's reached even Owosso. And I'm saying it to you this morning. This is the treasure Paul speaks of that we have. We who have seen Jesus for who He really is, and have bowed the knee before Him as the Son of God, casting away our sinful life and embracing Him as our true Savior and Lord. This is the treasure, the gospel of the Son of God forsaken, yet not forsaken. He didn't just do something that we're remembering. He is something alive forevermore. Forsaken, yet not forsaken. And so I ask you, as Jesus asked from the cross, was He forsaken for you? Are you trusting in Him with everything within you? Are you bowing your life, giving your allegiance to follow Him? Have you put yourself under His lordship? Then if so, then you're with us. Who Paul says, we have then this treasure, life forevermore. And I say, if so, rejoice, give thanks forevermore. Back to our text in 2 Corinthians. The purpose of this text is not really, as I have just done, is to expound that treasure. It's simply to acknowledge that treasure. And then to focus us on the implication for everyday life of those who belong to Jesus. What is it, as Paul says here, to have this treasure in jars of clay? Or, in Paul's later language in this passage, what is it for us to be forsaken, yet not forsaken? What is it to always, verse 10, carry in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. How is it that we can have death within us as a defining characteristic so that life is within us as a defining characteristic? Let's consider what it is to have this treasure in jars of clay. Jars of clay. Some translations say earthen vessels. I mean, we might as well just translate it what it is. Clay pots. This is a clay pot. Now, what is this metaphor that Paul's using here of a clay pot to describe the Christian life? I think we just need to understand, because we don't use clay pots for much these days. But they did in Paul's day, and everyone knew what they were. So let me just kind of bring the idea forward into the modern age here. I used to work for a medical manufacturer, and we made mostly disposable medical equipment, supplies, sponges, needles, all sorts of things. But we also molded a lot of plastic parts that they could just use once and discard. They were cheap, but they were functional. Okay? One big machine, just pour the resin in, and it just this stream of plastic, boom, it just punched out these large bowls. Kind of had a flat bottom, round in shape, that carried about 5 quarts, about 12 inches around, had a lip around the edge, was light blue in color, you know, very, very medical looking. It was similar to that. It generally was used to collect waste during the surgical process, bloody sponges, bodily fluids, etc. It was essentially a medical trash can. And its size and shape, though, made it useful at times, even as a bedpan. And if you're a child and you don't know what a bedpan is, I'll let you ask your parents later. By its very nature, whatever it was used for, it was to be forsaken. It was disposable. It was to be thrown away. It was to be set aside. It was, in Paul's language, a clay pot. Working on the engineering side of the floor, I was always out there, and they would scrap out some of these bowls. And I looked at them, and they looked perfectly good to me, and I thought, man, I could use these things. So I would always have some sitting around in the garage. I'd change the oil in them and mix up a soapy solution to scrub the grill or whatever. And though it was a perfect size and shape, I just found that Beth never served salad in these things. I mean, we had light blue in our kitchen. I mean, it matched. But you just couldn't get away from the fact that this thing was essentially a bedpan. In all the cultural conventions of people of society, that thing was forsaken. Or in Paul's terminology, it was a jar of clay. Paul, in saying we have this treasure in jars of clay, he's not merely saying and speaking of the miracle that we as human beings made of clay have the tremendous privilege to receive and to display the eternal glorious treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think he's saying that, but he's not merely saying that. I think it's also true that because we have received and we have this treasure of Jesus forsaken yet not forsaken in our person, then in the eyes of the world, we are viewed as jars of clay. Because the world has despised and forsaken our Savior. And if we have Him, they despise us as well. And this is the reason we are, verse 8, afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, as if we're always carrying about in our body the dying of Jesus as it comes to us from the world. The forsakenness of Jesus. But can I say to you, my Christian brother and sister, to the degree that we receive, that we practically display Jesus and we verbally relay Jesus, to the same degree we will be forsaken by this world. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but not forsaken. Because to the same degree that we practically display Jesus and verbally relay Jesus, to that same degree we experience the resurrected life of Jesus. And this is the Christian paradox relayed in these verses, that though we are afflicted in every way, we are not crushed. So how is it, as we seek to display and relay Jesus to the world around us and we are forsaken, how is it that we do not in our spirit kind of walk around as forsaken people? It's because of the truth that we know that we are not forsaken by God. Like Jesus was forsaken, but not forsaken. Forsaken just temporarily, just in this life, but not forsaken eternally. He was forsaken by men, yes, and he always will be. And yet he was not forsaken by God and never will be. And so verse 14, Paul brings this to bear on our minds, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you, Paul says to the Corinthians, into Jesus' presence. And thus, verse 16, we do not lose heart, though, yes, our outer self, our mortal flesh, as he says back in verse 10 and 11, is wasting away in every sense of the word, both just physically as we grow older, but also as we live in this world as forsaken by the world. It's like everything about our human person is wasting away. Yet, our inner self, where our true eternal life is being renewed day by day. Brothers and sisters, and anyone who would follow Jesus, never fail to stand here at the foot of the cross and see Jesus forsaken by men. But also never fail to run to the empty tomb and look inside and see Jesus not forsaken by God. And let that set your whole perspective on everything in the world, but especially what it is as you, as one who belong to Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we worship you on account of your forsakenness by men, and even that you were forsaken by God, abandoned, so that we would not have to be, so that we could forever be not forsaken by your Father. Oh, Jesus, we trust in you and in you alone. We cast aside all that this world would seek to profit us. We don't need that. It will do us no good. We cast aside all of our own supposed goodness. That will not make us not forsaken by your Father. Only your sacrifice for us. We worship and we rejoice in your sacrifice. And Jesus, we rejoice in your life. For you are the one who has gone before us. You are the one who has tasted death before we ever did. And you are the one who gives new life by your Spirit. Oh, Lord, open blind eyes even this morning. Those who have been blinded by the God of this world, they don't even see you.
for who you truly are? Will you rip away the scales from their eyes and allow them to see you? And, oh, Lord, by your Spirit, continue to do that work in our midst. May we be like serpents, continually shedding this old skin where we do not live the new life. And may we truly live day by day, more and more forsaken by this world, because we are living more and more the new life that you have given by your Spirit. Make this true of us. And like you, even while you were on the cross, give us the joy set before you of obedience to the Father and the joy in the fellowship of those who have eternal life. We ask this for our joy and for your glory. Amen.